Our text is verses 7 to 10. I'm going to back up to verse 1 and begin reading there. The word of the Lord. I must go on boasting. Though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In her wonderful Pulitzer Prize-winning novel, Gilead, Marilynne Robinson somehow gets into the heart and mind of a pastor. Those of you who've read the novel know that Gilead centers on a 70-year-old minister, a congregational minister named John Ames, who has a 7-year-old son. John Ames is dying. And so to express some of his inner thoughts and deep wisdom that he's received, both as a man and as a pastor, he journals in a conversational style on behalf of his son so that someday when he dies, his son would know his father. In the midst of the book and in the midst of the journal, John Ames' best friend's son, who happened to be the Presbyterian minister's son, came back in town. This young man was named after John Ames. His name was John Ames Broughton. He went by Jack. And as Jack begins to become part of John's family in ways that made him very uncomfortable, he lashed out. In particular, there was a conversation over predestination and about whether it was possible for someone to change. John felt the underlying currents and lashed out at Jack in anger and was then quietly rebuked by his wife. He reflected on this whole exchange in his journal, saying this: there is a tendency among some religious people even to invite ridicule and bring down on themselves an intellectual contempt which seems to me in some cases justified. Nevertheless, I would advise you against defensiveness on principle. It precludes the best eventualities along with the worst. At the most basic level, it expresses a lack of faith. As I have said, the worst eventualities can have great value as experience. And often enough, when we are protecting ourselves, we are struggling with our own rescuer. I know this. I have seen the truth of it with my own eyes, though I have not myself always managed to live by it, the good Lord knows. I truly doubt that I would know how to live by it even for a day or for an hour. And that is a remarkable thing to consider. This is deep pastoral wisdom. The worst eventualities can sometimes teach us the best experience. He would advise us against defensiveness on principle. As we experience opposition, and as we experience the very struggle of life, these are good pastoral words, words that I think cohere quite nicely with our text this morning, verses 7 to 10 of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You see, one of the things that I think often surprises young ministers as they go from seminary to their first calls is the opposition they receive. They come filled with idealism. They come filled with knowledge. After all, you surrender to the call to come to seminary and to go into pastoral ministry out of a deep idealism about the ministry. You wanted not just to help people and to be a chaplain or a dispenser of religious services. You wanted to stand in the presence of Christ as commissioned to speak the word of God, to help people grow in their spiritual maturity. You want to see the kingdom of God come in some ways in your ministry, in your town. It's certainly what I long for in Hattiesburg, to see the grace of the gospel transform people's lives and to make an effect on our city. And then you get there. And then you realize that not everyone is necessarily on board. As one of my elders says, "Sean, don't you understand? We're Presbyterians. Presbyterians hate change." And then the opposition starts. And then the insults start. And then the attacks on your wife start. And then the insinuating comments to your children start. And suddenly the ministry doesn't feel sustainable anymore. And suddenly you say, "Why didn't they warn me about this in seminary? Why didn't they teach me how to deal with this?" And so what's our response when we experience the slings and the arrows, if you will, the thorns of ministry? For some of you, you will react by trying to be ever more perfect. Because of the opposition, because of the insults that do sting and do hurt, you will try to be perfect so that no one will have the opportunity to criticize you at all. You'll work harder and harder. You'll say no less and less. You'll say yes more and more. No boundaries whatsoever. Whatever anyone wants me to do, I'll do it to be the perfect minister so that no one will criticize me anymore. Others of you will respond to the slings and arrows, the thorns of ministry, by becoming distant. Of you it will be said, "You know, I like Sean, but I don't really feel like I can get to know him much. It's almost like as I get close to him, a wall comes up. And I can't seem to get at him." I've had countless friends in ministry of whom that's been said. You become distant, and the result becomes, as you're protecting yourself, desperate to make sure that criticism and opposition doesn't touch your heart, your congregation takes on the same character. They too become distant. They too become cold, because they're desperate to protect themselves from you. Still others of you will, yes, become defensive. As your elder comes who loves you, it may not always be clear that he loves you, to speak words of truth. "Brother, I'm not quite understanding your sermons. It doesn't seem like there's much organization to them. Or, brother, it seems as though you're not visiting like you ought." Particularly for those of you who go into solo pastors, visitation is going to be as important for you as preaching the word of God, to let your people know that you love them. "Brother, I don't see you visiting as you ought." Or, "Brother, this couple seems to be struggling with another. Would you intervene?" After you've already intervened time and again, then you respond by becoming defensive. "I give my life for these people. What do they expect out of me? What are you telling me this for? Do you know how hard it is to do what I'm doing?" We become perfect. We try to become distant. We become defensive as we experience the slings and arrows and the pain of ministry. Is it any wonder why young ministers struggle to sustain the ministry? The Lilly Endowment, which is a major funding agency for much of what happens in mainline and evangelical Protestantism, several years ago commissioned a project called Sustaining Pastoral Excellence, motivated by this single statistic, that within 5 years of graduating with their MDiv, 30% of all those who graduate leave the ministry. 30%. I mean, think about it. Look around your classmates. 3 in 10 of you will be out of the ministry in 5 years. I mean, think of that. All the time, all the effort, all the money, but even more, all the dreams and all the hopes and all the prayers. Is there another answer? There is. And this text tells us what it is. The only response that will enable us to sustain our ministries, to stay in even when we long to bail out, and to love even when insulted, even when criticized, even when attacked. And the answer, the response, is simply this. When we experience weakness in ministry, when we experience the opposition, the insults, the perplexity, sometimes even the despair, the response is not to be perfect, to become distant, or to become defensive. The answer is to run to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Because this text teaches us that God's grace is sufficient. I think that's one of the things that the Apostle Paul is wrestling with for us in this text. We've already looked at several texts already in 2 Corinthians in which he speaks of the suffering of ministry, of the affliction that he's experienced in Asia, of how he felt overwhelmed and burdened, how he felt like a dead man walking, how he felt as one who's at the end of the triumphal procession as a slave on his way to crucifixion, as one who was the very aroma of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, as one who labors out of fear of the judgment of God. Yes, trusting in the righteousness of Christ, but also in earnest to be presented as one who worked hard in the ministry. In chapter 2 through chapter 7, he gives a defense of his ministry, and he picks it up again in chapter 10 and through the end of this letter. And he comes here in chapter 12 as in the midst of an argument with these super apostles who've apparently come to Corinth, boasting in their revelations, boasting in their visions. Indeed, this is extremely painful for Paul. He once again argues with his people. He says in the end of chapter 11, "Whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool. I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one." Can you imagine how painful it is to have to say this to people whom you've loved, to argue with them, to care for the gospel ministry that you have been giving them, to have to defend yourself in the midst of the attacks of others who have come into your congregation and have attacked you and hurled insults at you and undermined your work? This had to have been extremely painful for Paul. And yet he says in chapter 11, verse 30, "If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness." That didn't mean that Paul didn't have revelations. We read about them in the first 6 verses of chapter 12. And yet, though he has these amazing revelations from God, he's prevented from speaking of them. He says there in verse 3 and 4, he heard things that cannot be told, which man cannot utter. Can you imagine how painful that was? To be attacked. "Oh, this guy doesn't have anything to tell you. Ah, we have revelations from God. We have secret knowledge to give you." And Paul has actually, truly been caught up into the third heaven to see things that are glorious and amazing. And he cannot speak of them. He can't talk about them. Can you imagine how hard that would be? Our natural instinct would be to defend ourselves. "You have things? Well, let me tell you what I've seen." But Paul can't speak of them. And even more, to remind Paul not to be puffed up, not to boast in what he's seen, not to think of himself more highly than he ought, God grants him grace-filled thorns. He says that in verse 7. To keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. In order to prevent him from becoming conceited, from becoming uplifted, because of this knowledge, this gnosis that he has, Paul knows pain. I mean, we know this language of thorn in the flesh, but let's just translate it. He knew pain. He knew suffering. He knew intense discomfort. That's what thorns do. Church member after I got to Hattiesburg, who is an amateur gardener, brought me this beautiful plant, a crown of thorns. And when it blooms with the little flowers, it's beautiful. But you don't want to touch those thorns. My six-year-old made the mistake. And he yelped. Why? Because those suckers are huge on that plant. To have thorns in you hurts. It's real pain. All kinds of scholarly discussion about what this thorn given him in the flesh is. Some have suggested that it was a psychological pain, that as Paul reflected upon his past as a persecutor of the church, as a blasphemer, it caused him great pain and anguish as he reflected on these things, or as he wrestled over Israel's unbelief in Romans 9. We hear about that. He felt deep pain, and it continued to flare up and continued to wrestle with it, and he continued to ask God to deliver him from it. Still others suggest that it's a physical pain, drawing from Galatians chapter 4, where Paul preaches the gospel to the Galatians through some malady, and he says, "You would have tore out your own eyes to give them to me." Some have speculated that this thorn in the flesh is physical, some perhaps tied to his sight, perhaps glaucoma and pressure in his eyes, who knows? Still others suggest that it's relational in orientation. And I tend to think that's what's going on here. I think that because of verse 10. When Paul describes his suffering in ministry, he includes it all. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Weaknesses, insults, hardship, that kind of opposition, as well as persecution, as well as calamities, all of this is part of his ministry. And the response to his ministry, Paul sees as, I believe, as a thorn in the flesh, and particularly the result of these opposers, these false prophets, these super apostles who have come to Corinth, those whom Paul will describe in chapter 11, verse 15, as disguised servants of righteousness. Verse 14, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Strong language, but it's strong language drawn out from the opposition and the pain that these men were causing him. Whatever the thorn was, whether psychological or physical or relational, we must not miss the fact that it involved real pain. It hurt. Paul sought its removal. But he also noticed something else. Though he describes this thorn in the flesh as a messenger of Satan to harass me, perhaps recalling language from Job, Paul has the divine passive here, doesn't he? A thorn was given me in the flesh. Who gave it to you, Paul? Well, there's only one who's mighty enough, who is sovereign enough, who in fact holds the nations in his hands and holds the destiny of each one of us in the palm of his hand. It's the Lord God himself. And so as he reflected on this pain in ministry, this opposition, these insults, this weakness. He said, this pain that has come to me by God. You see, the pain that you know and you will know as ministers of the gospel are not simply foolish and ignorant people, not simply ill-tempered people who want to hurt you. They're actually gifts of God to you, so that by His grace, you will not rely on yourself. You will not stand in your own conceit. You will not be over-uplifted, but that you will in fact run to God. Because this pain for Paul drove him to prayer. What does he do? He received this thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, verse 8, three times, I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. It probably wasn't simply three times. It wasn't as though Paul said, okay, I'm going to pray once, God doesn't answer me. I'm going to pray again, God doesn't answer me. I'm going to pray again, God doesn't answer me. Okay, I'm going to throw up my hands. I actually think that the three times here is morning, noon, and night. Day after day after day, Paul pleaded with the Lord. Lord, please remove the pain. Please end the struggle. Please take away the ache of my heart. Please take away this which is causing me to feel utterly overwhelmed and completely burdened. Please take away the sentence of death. Please take it away, Lord. I cannot handle this anymore. I despair of life itself. That is the prayer, and that is his pleading. This pain, these thorns, caused Paul to run to the Lord and beg of him to remove them. And that's exactly what God has for us. When he brings these thorns into your pathway, when he brings the and allows the opposition, and allows the insults, and allows the struggle, the very purpose is to bring you to the utter end of yourself and your ability and confidence in your performance and your preparation and your powers, and to bring you to the foot of the cross and to cry out to Christ, you are all that I want. You are all that I need. I must have you or I will die. I can't sustain this ministry. You must come. That's how these thorns are, in fact, grace-filled. Because they drive us out of ourselves to Christ. And God, in his mercy, will take you from the end of yourself to the cross, and he will speak grace-filled words. These glorious words of verse 9. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect. It's made complete. It comes to its end purpose in weakness. God says that his merciful favor, his grace displayed for us in Jesus Christ is sufficient for us. This supreme one who spoke worlds into existence, in whom all things consist, this one who translates us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his own beloved Son, this one who makes us perfect in him, this one who is in you, the hope of glory, he is sufficient for you. He is. These grace-filled thorns drive you from the end of yourself to the foot of the cross to hear God say, my grace found in my Son is sufficient for you. So that as you deal with your heart and the opposition of that elder, or the opposition of that committee, or the opposition of your town, or the opposition of your wife or your children, as you deal with the pain that comes from this, my grace in Jesus Christ is sufficient for you. Do you believe it? No, I mean, really. Do you believe that? Because if you don't, you won't sustain ministry. You won't. Do you really believe that if you were to pray and pray and pray 3 times a day, day after day, week after week, for God to remove this pain, and he were to come back and say, my grace, my son, is sufficient for you. I'm not taking the pain away, but I'm going to make sure you delight in my son. Would that be enough? It's an important question to ask, because this only makes sense if we say yes. Otherwise, boasting in our weakness, rejoicing the fact we're weak, embracing these grace-filled thorns because they grant us grace, makes no sense. It makes far more sense to try to be perfect. It makes far more sense to try to protect ourselves. It makes far more sense to become defensive and engage in a battle of wits and show by my strength of my powers that I am actually the master of this task and I'm going to run this church. No. We must believe this if we're going to sustain the ministry in a way that actually brings God great glory, that will actually be for us graceful. And part of what must shape our understanding is the reason that Jesus is in fact sufficient for us is because by virtue of our union with him, we have all that we need for this ministry. As we saw yesterday from 2 Corinthians 5, in Christ there is renewal. We have all that we need by virtue of the fact he looks at you with all your sin, with all your brokenness, with all the mess of your past, and he looks at you in Christ and says, new creation. You are a sign of the new heavens and new earth now. In Christ, you are reconciled to the Father. The Father is no longer wrathful against you because of your sins, because of sexual immorality and impurity and passion and evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these, Paul writes in Colossians 3, the wrath of God is coming. But for you, God looks at you in Jesus Christ and says, my wrath is satiated. My wrath is satisfied. I am reconciled to you. I'm no longer at war against you, but now I'm at peace with you. And in Christ, there's righteousness. These things that come to us by virtue of our union with Christ. But even more, in Christ, we are dead. We have been crucified with him, and we are alive by the very power of the resurrection to live in new ways, a new way of living before the world. And God has granted us all these resources, but even more, he has granted us Jesus. Let's not lose Christ for all the benefits. In the midst of thinking of all the glorious things that come to us by virtue of soteriology, by virtue of our union with Christ, we must not miss that the most glorious thing we receive by virtue of our union with Christ is Christ. And as we do this ministry, united to him, we hear Jesus saying, apart from me, you can do a little bit. You can do lots. No. Apart from me, you can do nothing. My grace, found in my Son, is sufficient for you. And that gives you, and it gives me, a grace-filled confidence. What does Paul say? Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I will boast. When you go to preachers' meetings, what do they talk about? What do they boast of? Attendance is up 32% over last year. Even though the other churches have been struggling financially, we not only made budget, we were over budget in terms of income. We had 62 people join this past year. We're in the midst of a new building program. We're doubling the size of our facilities. What do they boast of? How many times have you gone to a minister's conference where they've boasted of their weaknesses? Why do we not boast about our weakness? It's because we're trying to be perfect. It's because we're trying to protect ourselves. We're trying to be a little defensive. But if we truly came to see ourselves in Jesus Christ, truly united to the crucified and powerful one, if we were truly to see that God's grace is sufficient for you, then we would go boasting and saying, I've been a fool this year, and I've made glorious mistakes, but God in his mercy overruled all, and he has been glorious for us. What confidence we would have if we would boast all the more gladly of our weakness, out of this sense that these thorns of ministry that come to us and the opposition that takes us out of ourselves and causes us to run to Christ is actually the very source of our power for ministry. It would change everything. Now, you know this in some level. Dr. Justly has taught you it. Dr. Thomas has taught you it in pastoral theology classes. You've read about it in books. But what will it take to know it in your hearts? To translate it from here to here. And not just here today, but months or years from now, as you do not want to go to your session meeting because they just start screaming at each other. Has happened to me at my first church. How do you move that from your head to your heart? I think here John Ames helps us again. Did you hear what he said at the beginning? He said, nevertheless, I would advise you against defensiveness on principle. It precludes the best eventualities along with the worst. At the most basic level, it expresses a lack of faith. What does it take? It takes bowing the knee to King Jesus and saying, Lord, I struggle. I doubt. I fear. I'm anxious. I don't know at times how to deal with my own heart, but I believe with my whole being that you are glorious, that whatever you ordain is right, and I'm going to follow you to the ends of the earth because there is no being on the face of this planet who satisfies me like you do. And though these thorns of ministry come and they hurt and I want them out, even if you do not take them out, I am satisfied with you because your grace is sufficient for me. It's only then that the thorns will be grace-filled. And it's only then that we'll be, by God's grace, enabled to sustain our ministries for his glory. Amen. Please pray with me.